السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Again, just before our short recess, I have shared with you some of the essential thoughts pertaining to the issue of bid'ah in view of its important place that it plays in the topic of agreement and disagreement and ethics of disagreement. That before we know how to react or conduct ourselves towards those who with whom we disagree, we ought to know what we disagree about, the magnitude of what we disagree about, the level of seriousness of what we disagree about, because that is justice and fairness, and that we do not treat every disagreement at the same level, nor do we treat every hasana at the same level. We should not treat every sayya at the same level. We have learned that there are kabair and saghair. We have learned that there are great hasanat and not so great hasanat. So there is, alhamdulillah, a spectrum of things in this world of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that we must not treat every disagreement as though it is an immediate threat, or as it is destructive or devastating, or we break the norms of justice and fairness. Bid'ah, one more thing I'm going to mention, as I was asked by Muhammad Hafizahullah, which will help us also identify that though we need to reflect on all what we said and think about it and study examples and so on, not everything that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not do is a bid'ah, though that is an essential condition for it. Because al-bid'ah, as the ulama define it, for example Imam Shatibi, al-bid'ah tariqatun fi al-dini muhdathatun aw mukhtara'atun, tariqatun fi al-dini mukhtara'atun tudahi al-shar'iyyata yuqsadu bis-suluki 'alayha al-mubalaghatu fi at-ta'abbud أو المزيد من التقرب من الله سبحانه وتعالى. البدعة بدعة is طريقة في الدين, is a way in the deen. And this condition tells us that we cannot talk about بدعة in the شرعي sense if this way is in the matter of dunya, pure issues of mundane concern. Islam concerns itself with those, but if we're speaking about bid'ah, that's not the realm of bid'ah. So a car is not a bid'ah, it's a bid'ah in the literal sense and in the cultural sense. It's an innovation, but it is not a bid'ah in the shar'i sense. Eating mangoes is a bid'ah. Rasulullah ﷺ didn't eat mangoes, but it's a bid'ah in the shar'i sense, in the linguistic sense. You find this usage in early literature, that they say the first bid'ah after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was eating wheat without husk, you know, cleaning it from the husk, white, you know, bread, because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam never ate it without husk, dark, raw. That's how he ate it. So they call that bid'ah. Scholars like Imam Shatibi say it's not a bid'ah in the shar'i sense. So tariqatun fi al-dini, thaniyan mukhtara'atun, invented. In other words, it did not exist before. That's the second condition, not the only condition. It did not exist before. It was invented. It did not exist in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the time of the first three generations in particular. طريقة في الدين مخترعة. ثالثا, third condition, تضاهي الشرعية. تضاهي الشرعية. المضاهاة here if you will is competition. So it competes with the shar'i way of doing things. In other words, it assumes the role of the shar'i way. And what does the shar'i way assume in terms of ibadat? The shar'i way tells us what is ibadah, what is ibadah, when to perform ibadah, and how to perform ibadah. This is the shar'i way. This is the role of sharia. In ibadat, it tells us what is ibadah and how to perform ibadah. Mata wa kayf, including ماذا ومتى وكيف. What is ibadah specifically, when to perform ibadah, and how to perform ibadah. That's the role of the lawgiver, with the agreement of all the ulama, and it is common sense. So the bid'ah is bid'ah if it assumes that role. If a person comes or a scholar comes and not only says or invents a new practice, but an old practice with new methods, with a different way. Kayfiyya, the kayf, not only the what, but the how. And the how has many, many different expressions. And fourthly, the fourth condition, which is very important, but sometimes, tacit type of condition that some of us may not pay attention to. And here it has to do, because it has to do with an inner motivation, with the niyyah, with the intention, with the qasd. يُقْصَدُ بِالسُّلُوكِ عَلَيْهَا الْمَزِيدُ مِنَ التَّعَبُّدِ أو الْمُبَالَغَةُ فِي التَّعَبُّدِ لِلَّهِ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى. The intent, the motivation of the individual inside of him or her is actually very good one. Very good one is actually to be nearer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to emphasize devotion, to emphasize worship. يقصد بالسلوك عليها المزيد أو المبالغة في التعبد لله سبحانه وتعالى. In other words, bid'ah, the person who commits a bid'ah in accordance to these definitions, never means bad. This is why it's so emotional and so difficult sometimes for the uninitiated and the unlearned amongst us to really skip away from it and to be able to understand the very serious ramifications of bid'ah. Because bid'ah is always practiced by people who mean well. And that meaning well meaning wanting to be nearer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the examples are in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that elucidate this point. So these conditions are not one or two or three or four. Be careful. If one is verified, doesn't mean it is bid'ah. If two of them are verified and the two others are not verified, it's not bid'ah. If three are verified and any one of them is not verified, it's not bid'ah. All of them, the four of them, must be verified for it to be a bid'ah in the shar'i sense. And if it misses one, then it is not bid'ah. And guess what? Sometimes, and it is important in ethics of disagreement, sometimes we fail to know the test for a bid'ah. We don't know this, and we fail because sometimes one or two or three conditions are met, but not all of them are met, and yet we still say this is bid'ah. Some scholars do that. Scholars meaning at least those who are called scholars by some. They may or may not be Allah Ta'ala alam. Some students of scholarship, some and so on, may commit mistakes. Needless, of course, to speak of those who are not initiated in the disciplines of ilm, in the disciplines of sharia. Those, of course, make those mistakes often. In being lax about bid'ah, nothing is bid'ah, or horrible things are not considered bid'ah, or the other way, the other excessive way, where too many things become bid'ah, when they may not be bid'ah, or when they are not bid'ah. And that is the definition of it. And here, of course, we realize that knowing what constitutes a genuine permissible difference and what does not leads to a certain state of conduct with the other side. Let me begin, because I don't think I will have time to cover many more of what I would like to cover pertaining to this matter. Let me begin by saying a few things about اختلاف التنوع and the conduct that we must have pertaining to اختلاف التنوع, how we should face disagreements that are of diverse nature, of diversity nature, as we have already mentioned about them. We first have to recognize that there are differences that are called اختلافات التنوع. If we study, for example, Usul al-Fiqh, and we take time to study Usul al-Fiqh for years, we will discover that it is inherent in the very fabric of the Shari'i system. It is inherent, integral to the very fabric of the Shari'i system. And then we would learn why scholars differ. Why scholars differ. There are very, very legitimate reasons as to why they differ. And those differences are اختلاف التنوع, because there are legitimate reasons as to why they differ. And we can spend more than one course, many courses, perhaps many semesters, simply talking about this matter. And what are the mechanisms by which the scholars, rahimahullah ta'ala, resolve those differences at the fiqh level, for example. This is an example of اختلاف التنوع that everyone should know, and inshallah it has been repeated many times to some of us. We should still remember that. And many examples, of course, in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam. He was traveling with his companions after an expedition. La ilaha illallah. And then he, on the way, he told them sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لا يصلين أحدكم العصر إلا في بني قريظة. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke. In retrospect, when we look at it, it's what? It's a text. It's an evidence. And it is, as far as they were concerned, it is what? قطعي. Because they were there. As far as we're concerned, it is hadith أحد صحيح, it is ظني. So he said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to them, let none of you perform Salat al-Asr until we reach Bani Qurayza, you know, the tribes of Bani Qurayza. So they started journeying, and of course you had perhaps hundreds of people, so it's huge caravan. Some people are far ahead, a mile ahead, and so on. So it's dispersed. And this is what happened when Asr time approached or arrived. Or maybe it was after some time in Asr time. Some said, it's time for us, we have to perform Asr. Some say, but didn't you hear? Rasulullah says, do not perform Asr until we get to Bani Qurayza. To make the story short, one group of them stopped and performed Salatul Asr. And the other group did not perform Salatul Asr and waited until they got to Bani Qurayza. And they prayed with Rasulullah ﷺ. Later on, he was told about what had happened. What was his response, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? He did not admonish anyone. And since he didn't say anything, that is called in Usul al-Fiqh what? Now? That is called what in Usul al-Fiqh? When Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam witnesses something and does not say anything about it. Now? I can't hear you. Yes, it's sunnah, true. What type of sunnah is it? No. Now? No? Oh, I'm sorry, I thought probably. Yes, it's okay. What did you say? Iqrar. Oh, I see, taqrir, you mean. Oh, I see. أَقَرَّهُمْ عَلَى ذَلِكَ. That's exactly what it is. Aina, I thought I heard something else. That is, yes, that's called يعني, tacit approval. أَقَرَّهُمْ عَلَى ذَلِكَ. Since he didn't say you did wrong, and he is, صلى الله عليه وسلم, a مُشَرِّع, what he says, what he doesn't say, is all observed to be norms for conduct and for law. And that is called in fiqh, in usul fiqh, again, الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم أقرهم على ذلك. And that is translated sometimes as tacit approval. He approved of that. It means صلى الله عليه وسلم. And what has happened? Apparently there were disagreements. There was a difference of opinion as to what did Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم mean. And the text is there. See, evidence doesn't mean proof. He's an evidence. The evidence is there. But both understood it in a different way. The first group understood it as such. The first group who prayed said, what he must have meant is that we hurry up so that we get to Bani Qurayza on time for Asr. And is it a probable understanding from the text? Yes, it is. And it has, it is called al-mafhum in usul al-fiqh. Not mantuqan, lakin al-mafhum fi urf al-jumhur al-usuliyin. It's an implicit conclusion or deduction. Not an explicit one, not an unequivocal one. They have understood that because of other texts that they have, of course, learned from Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, that salah is to be performed on time. أَحَبُّ الْأَعْمَالِ إِلَى اللَّهِ الصَّلَاةُ لِوَقْتِهَا. They lived with Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. They saw. So all that evidence together led them to come to this scholarly conclusion. And of course, the idea is that they were separate, mile or more, as they were traveling, so they would not, did not go and take time to ask him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They made a judgment on the basis of what they knew from his teachings. The other ones simply said, he must have known that. And the external, the letter of the word, and the zahir of the word, of the most explicit and obvious understanding of the text is, do not, see, because when you look at it, do not perform salah until you get to Bani Qurayza. It's a very explicit and clear statement. The first thing that comes to the mind of anyone is that we must not perform salah until we get to Bani Qurayza. And that's how serious, of course, they take the word of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So they didn't perform Salah until they got to Bani Qurayza, even though it was getting closer to Maghrib time, because of what he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Each one wanted to obey Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Each one wanted to obey Rasulullah. And then you have scholars later on in the history of Islam, as I learned from other scholars, is that one of them, consistent with his approach in understanding the Islamic law, said, if I were with them, I would have waited until I got to Bani Qurayza. And he is Ibn Hazm al-Zahiri. And Ibn Hazm rahimahullah ta'ala is known for his literalist approach. Not in the very literalist sense that many understand in some secular aspects of law. No, but it's not like that really. But he was more literalist than objectivist, than maqasidi. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala, who was a scholar well famous amongst others in terms of the objectives of the law, in terms of the spirit of the law, he says, if I were there, I would have prayed with the first group. Yeah. It was related that they said, rahimahullah ta'ala. This is ikhtilafu tanawwu', and the way Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam responded to that tells us, and that his sunnah also tells us, of how we should respond to such things. And look, there is a text which one would say it's so clear that he says we do not perform salah until we get to Bani Qurayza. I've heard this before when some brothers or sisters would say, but my brother, the text is very clear. And you know, in Usul al-Fiqh, the word clear has a very specific meaning. And it is not clear at all. Something called wadih and غير wadih في دلالات الألفاظ على معانيها. Part which we have not discovered in concept of istinbat, there is concept of دلالة الألفاظ على المعنى. It is either wadiha or غير wadiha. And wadiha has categories. ظاهر النص المفسر المحكم. وغير الواضحة, not clear, has also categories and grades. الخفي, المجمل, المشكل, المتشابه. Grades of clarity and grades of lack of clarity. So that text, in the Usuli sense, would be understood by some Usulis as not واضح. In other words, that it is more ظاهر, but it is not نص, it is not مفسر, it is not محكم, which are levels of greater clarity in the meaning intended to be conveyed through those words. أينعم, my brothers and sisters. And we have also examples among the companions رضي الله تعالى عنهم pertaining to their differences when it came to differences of تنوّع, and when they understood the character and the origin and the nature of تنوّع, يرحمك الله. They, رحمهم الله تعالى, responded, رضي الله تعالى عنهم, responded with peace, with grace, not only with tolerance, but with symbiosis and acceptance, and so on and so forth. رحمهم الله تعالى جميعا. I had learned that, for example, on an issue of riba, on an issue of riba, what really constitutes riba? Because there are different also shades of riba and different types of riba. In particular, there is two main categories, riba al-nasi'a and riba al-fadl. And Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, at one point of his scholarly career, used to say there is no riba except in nasi'a, which is the worst type of riba, well documented, well known, what is called riba al-jahiliya or riba al-jali. And that is when, for example, you literally say, I lend you so much money for a certain time without any counter value, and after a certain time you have to give me, let's say, 100 plus so much. That is called riba al-nasi'a, riba al-jahiliya. That is the riba. So he used to say, rahmahullah ta'ala, that there is riba in such cases. Something called riba al-fadl, he did not consider that riba, that type of riba. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, rahimahullah ta'ala, of course, had different opinions than other Sahaba. And what was related to me is that, because I still didn't search for that
and where is it documented. So I'm only reporting that the relationship between the two, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri did not stop visiting Ibn Abbas, or Ibn Abbas did not stop visiting Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, and so on and so forth. Later on, Ibn Abbas did change his opinion radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and found that certainly more evidence and more proof to pertaining to the other opinion, that riba al-fadl is indeed riba as well. Wahakana, many instances are documented about ikhtilafatu at-tanawwu. The scholars that came afterwards, rahimahumullah ta'ala, also acknowledge that there is diversity within the unity of shara. That there is diversity within the unity of shara itself. Here is with all different opinions that the sahaba had, and they differed in many issues in the way they understood them. We have well documented works by early scholars where, for example, they gathered the opinions of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, in which she differed with many other companions, and in whose and whose opinion, that is Aisha's, she was more correct than the other companions, rahimahullah ta'ala, radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in. So that diversity is inherent within the nature of shara itself. But this type of diversity that we're talking about necessitates a response that is like the one I am sharing with you. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah ta'ala, the Khalifa in the Umayyad time, the time of the Umayyun, and he was known to be the fifth Khalifa al-Rashid, because of his, subhanAllah, wonderful sense of justice and of fairness and of righteousness and of piety and devotion and ability to govern, radiallahu ta'ala. He had said, Alhamdulillah, praise be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the companions of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam differed. They differed, and it was for us a precedent for tolerance, for diversity. Had they not differed at all, it would have been for us a source of hardship. In other words, we find precedence in those about whom Allah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us that they are our models and examples, and that their way is a sunnah. They differed. And when they differed, he said it was a rahmah for the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was a merciful love. It was compassionate. And that's the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expressed his deen as well. I was told also that Imam Ahmad once, rahimahullah ta'ala, another scholar, companion of his, was suggesting to write a book, let's say, on comparative law, that is, different opinions of the different scholars in different matters of law. And he wanted to entitle that work as Kitabu al-Ikhtilaf in the Arabic language. Kitabu al-Ikhtilaf, the book of differences. The book of differences. Yet the word ikhtilaf has a connotation that is almost disagreement. Khilaf is not ikhtilaf, okay? Khilaf is disagreement and disagreement that is with friction. But ikhtilaf is disagreement or difference. So he wanted to call the book the book of ikhtilaf. It is said that Imam Ahmad told him, rahimahullah ta'ala, he suggested a different title. He said, called him Kitabu Sa'ah. Sin Ain Ta Marbota. In other words, the book of spaciousness, if you will. Sa'ah, you know. And if Sa'ah min Amri, when I'm at ease, when I'm not pressed, when I have time, when I feel, you know, at ease, when there is expansion and not restraint. So he says, call it the book of Sa'ah. Give it a positive, in other words, a positive implication, a positive intent here, that those differences are good. In other words, he's telling him they are. You are by that elucidating the sa'ah, the tolerance, if you will, and the vastness and diversity that exists in the fiqh of Islam within this concept of tanawwu, my dear brothers and sisters. Some of them had different, certainly, on many issues, but the way they interacted with one another, and we're not speaking of tilaf wa tadad, I shall address that inshallah hopefully later, and what should our position be. Now I'm focusing on ikhtilaf al-tanawwu. And ikhtilaf al-tanawwu, the response ought to be like this, like that of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, like that of some sahaba, like that of some ulama rahimahumullah ta'ala. And it is well established that for example al-Imam al-Shafi'i was the student of al-Imam Malik at one time, and then he became an independent mujtahid, and he had his own opinions, and in many of his opinions he differed with his teacher and mentor and sayyid al-Imam Malik radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, and he differed with him on certain issues of fiqh. But then when Malik is mentioned, al-Imam Shafi'i shows reverence. Al-Imam Shafi'i is quoted to have said, إِذَا ذُكِرَ الْعُلَمَاءُ فَمَالِكٌ النَّجْمُ. He says, rahimahullah ta'ala, when the ulama are mentioned, Malik is the star. He said, rahimahullah ta'ala, لَوْلَا مَالِكْ وَابْنُ عُيَيْنَةِ لَذَهَبَ الْإِسْلَاءِ لَذَهَبَ الدِّينُ مِنَ الْحِجَازِ. Were it not for Malik and Ibn Uyayna, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, he said, then there will be no more deen in Hijaz. Rahimahullah ta'ala jami'an. Al-Imam Al-Imam Shafi'i was the teacher of Al-Imam also, Al-Imam Ahmad, wasn't he? Also, and Imam Ahmad became an independent scholar and mujtahid and became a sea, an ocean of knowledge. Al-Imam Shafi'i used to sometimes, you know, address implicitly al-Imam Ahmad, saying to him, you know, in those days you are a sayadila and we are al-atibba, if you will, because al-Imam Ahmad also was a very, very well famous and able scholar of hadith and what is authentic, what is not authentic, ila rivalik. So he says to him, you're like the person who prepares the medication. In those days, the pharmacist prepares the medication, not just sells it. And you know, from scratch, and the law that governs it, and so on and so forth. He says, you are that sayyidali, and we are the physicians, the atibba. I need you. Without you, I have nothing. Right? And some people, I guess, they don't like people to be together who differ, especially ulama, my alim, my teacher, my sheikh, yours is nothing, is no one. And some are so terrible that they wouldn't even see them together. They wouldn't like to see them together. That some are diminishing from my judgment, perhaps. Maybe, perhaps, this was a reason or part of the reason why Imam Shafi'i said, rahimahullah ta'ala, in his relationship to Imam Ahmad, he said, and it is recorded in rhythmic, poetic verses, he said, قَالُوا يَزُورُكَ أَحْمَدُ وَتَزُورُهُ يَزُورُكَ أَحْمَدُ وَتَزُورُهُ قُلْتُ الْفَضْلُ لَا يُغَادِرُ مَنْزِلَهُ إِنْ زَارَنِي فَبِفَضْلِهِ أَوْ زُرْتُهُ فَلِفَضْلِهِ فَالْفَضْلُ فِي الْحَالَيْنِ لَهُ. He says, rahimahullah ta'ala, in this beautiful rhythmic way, he says, they tell me you visit Ahmad and Ahmad visits you. I say, or I said, virtue never leaves his home. if he visits me, it is by his grace. If I visit him, it is for his grace. In both instances, grace is his. It is this beautiful Imam Shafi'i also who used to say about his opinions that pertain to ijtihad, تنوعي, اختلاف تنوعي. He said, he would say, رأيي صحيح يحتمل الخطأ. رأيي صحيح يحتمل الخطأ. ورأي غيري خطأ يحتمل الصحة. ورأي غيري خطأ يحتمل الصحة. He says, my opinion, now as a scholar, of course, following the proper methodology of analysis and of reasoning and so on, not by hawa, not by simply, you know, natural inclinations or selfish inclinations or what we call hawa, and we shall address that hopefully. He would say, my opinion is correct, and the opinion of the one who goes against me on that issue is incorrect. But he said, my opinion is correct, with a probability of it being incorrect. And the opinion of the other one is incorrect, with a probability of being correct. Look how they put it. Look at this akhlaq and this adab. And, you know, I think you can already, if you think about what we've been learning together of the nafs, and maybe I'm going to say it even now before that. What type of nafs does that? It is not about here. This affix has nothing to do with this. Not nothing to do, but doesn't have a lot to do with this. It has to do mostly with this. That's a nafs at peace. That's a nafs at peace. That's a nafs in a state of grace. In a state of perhaps almost tuma'anina. Knowing a lot of data and information may lead many people to the worst acts of arrogance and vanity. As a matter of fact, the more we know, the more we are prone to be arrogant and to be selfish and greedy and demanding without the tazkiyah of the nafs, without the ilm of the qalb. See, we can learn here. Forgive me, I'm already saying what I plan to say later. We can sit here and talk and learn, and I teaching you and I reading and so on. We can have the greatest amount of information and data we need, and we should have that to a certain extent. That does not necessarily make us this gracious. Whether I'm the President of the United States or the United World, whether I'm a layperson, or whether I am the super scientist, or I'm just a humble student, that grace and that response to disagreement is a state of the inner self. If I can learn things, but rest assured, I will respond not in accordance to what I learned, but in accordance to what I am. Many of us, and many scholars, and many Muslims, and many teachers, and many parents, and many administrators, and many politicians, and so on, do know these things, or some of these things. But we do not act in accordance to them. Why? Because of the nafs. Because of the nafs. Ilm has to go hand in hand with, again, tazkiyatun nafs. Has to go hand in hand with tazkiyatun nafs. And the focus on tazkiyatun nafs must be incessant, always there. Ilm we can learn up to a certain point, and we might
you know, collect enough ilm to live ever happy after, in principle. But tizkiyah does not stop. Tizkiyah does not stop. Tizkiyah is about the qalb being freed from the nafs, and the nafs, there will always be some nafs. My dear brothers and sisters, sorry for having diverted, though I diverted in relative to what I intended to say this moment, but let me go back to those examples. So that is Imam Shafi'i saying, رأي صواب يحتمل الخطأ ورأي غير خطأ يحتمل الصواب, as he says رحمه الله تعالى. You know, in one other report that was shared with me by some Ahlul Ilm رحمهم الله تعالى, is that Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Abu Hanifa was when he opined on an issue, and someone somehow said to him, أهذا الحق الذي لا باطل بعده? Are you claiming that this is the truth beyond which there is no falsehood? It is said that he replied, in that instance of ijtihad, he said, لا لعله الخطأ الذي لا صواب معه. He says, no, I do not claim that. It may be the error with which there is no truth. Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak rahimahullah ta'ala, a great tabi'i scholar, and who had disagreements with the opinions of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala. And Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak was, subhanAllah, some type of alim, multidimensional, including, subhanAllah, the transparency of his qalb, and his wara', and his devotional abstinence, and his jihad fi sabilillah, and for the truth, and his generosity, giving to the needy and the poor and the friends and so on, rahimahullah ta'ala. And a scholar of hadith, a scholar of fiqh. It is said that he was in a circle, and dealing with matters of ilm, and one of those who were present, as they were discussing perhaps some matters of ilm, spoke of Imam Abu Hanifa in a way that is not respectful. Maybe because, you know, after all, you disagree with him and so on and so forth. So it is said that Abdullah ibn Mubarak replied or retorted and said to that person in a poetic, rhythmic way also, Ya ناطح الجبل العالي ليكلمه اشفق على الرأس لا تشفق على الجبل. يا ناطح الجبل العالي ليكلمه اشفق على الرأس لا تشفق على الجبل. He says to him, I translate the meaning of it, is, oh, you the one who wants to strike with his head the tall mountain, the tall, lofty mountain, have mercy on your head, not on the mountain. Abu Hanifa is telling him, it's a mountain, and you want to hurt Abu Hanifa with your words? Have mercy on your head, you're going to break your head. He says it in this eloquent, rhythmic, poetic way, because in those days, some of them, rahimahullah ta'ala, they literally just spoke poetry. You know, spoke beautiful meanings in poetic, rhythmic, measured, cadenced language. And the examples are many, many. Al-Imam Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah ta'ala, teaches us to be very careful when we disagree with others.
Because sometimes our judgment pertaining to disagreements has nothing to do with the disagreement itself or with the issue at hand. But it really has to do with our nafs. But he puts it in this way. It has to do with our nafs, and it has to do with the way we look at the individual, not at the opinion of the individual. Not at the words and the thoughts that the individual is communicating, but it has to do with our assessment and our perception of that individual. And then we misjudge or we commit injustice and lack of fairness. So therefore he says, in other words, in the meaning of what he says, that if we like someone and we're pleased with someone, whatever they say will be sweet. Whatever they say will be interpreted in a positive way. And whatever good they say will be interpreted, if we don't like them, would be interpreted in a vile way, in a negative way, because of the perception we have of them, because of the nafs, how it views those people. He says, rahimahullah ta'ala. And then he gives this beautiful example when he said, you can describe something in two ways, depending on the state of your nafs towards that thing. So you can describe honey, in one or two ways. تقول هذا جنى النحل تمدحه. If you wish to say, describing عسل, you say هذا جنى النحل تمدحه. وإن شئت قلت ذاقيء الزنابير مدحا وذما وما جاوزت وصفهما والحق قد يعتريه سوء تعذير. So he says رحمه الله تعالى in this rhythmic also سجع. He said, if you want to describe honey, you can say, this is, you know, the fruit of the bee. This is the fruit of the harvest of the bee. By that, intending to praise it. Or if you wished, you could say ذَاقِئُ الزَّنَابِيرِ, this is the vomiting of this vile insect. Because it comes from, you know how honey is produced. See? مَدْحًا وَذَمًا. In the first case you praise, in the second case you vilify. And in both cases you're describing the same thing. In both cases you're describing the same thing. And so he says, rahimahullah ta'ala, yani, وَعَيْنُ الرِّضَى. He quotes this, وَعَيْنُ الرِّضَى عَنْ كُلِّ عَيْبٍ كَلِيلَةٌ وَعَيْنُ الصُّخْطِ تُبْدِي الْمَسَاوِيَ. وَعَيْنُ الرِّضَى عن كل عيب كليلة وعين السخط تبدي المساوية. He says, the eye of satisfaction and pleasure is oblivious to any defect, doesn't see any defect, because it is pleased with what it sees. It's looking at someone that it is pleased with. So every aib, every defect, every deficiency is ignored. وَعَيْنُ الرَّضَى عَنْ كُلِّ عَيْبٍ كَلِيلَةٌ وَعَيْنُ الصُّخْطِ تُبْدِي الْمَسَاوِيَ. But the eye of displeasure exposes all deficiencies. That which others don't see, you see. Of negative characteristics and of vile and of mistakes and so on. Because your ayn is an ayn of displeasure. Pleasure, good, it doesn't see it. That's selective perception, of course, as it is called in psychology. That's selective perception. As we have learned often, we look at the world through the lens of the nafs. We look at the world
through the lens of the nafs. Our heart sees through the nafs. Unless the nafs is completely purified and made peaceful, then the heart will see through it images that are deformed, that are mutilated, not real, not the way they really are. And that is how our judgments are of everything. We see everything through the lens of the nafs. And if the lens of the nafs, again, is too thick, the refraction index is not one, tawheed again, in one form or the other, is not one, then we will see deformed images. Whereas the actual knowable or object is not deformed, but our lens is deformed, our mirror is stained, is broken, and that's what we see. So he says, rahimahullah ta'ala, you know, that way. And therefore the one is truly blessed, he or she, whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected from his or her nafs, his or her subjective nafs, his or her nafs ammara. Whatever we can say, it all boils down to this, back to this one, back to the discourse of tazkiyatun nafs, al-ilm wa tawbah wa al-mujahada. Back to that ilm, knowledge of what is right and wrong. Yes, I need to do that and more, and tawbah and tathirun nafs and mujahada and so on, so that I would be able to make judgments, if I have to, that are true, that are not deformed, that are not injustices. My dear brothers and sisters, that in the case of ikhtilafu tanawwu, I react with grace, I react with patience, I react with merciful love, and rather than when with hostility and intolerance and aggression. And sometimes, again, that ayn with which we see the mistakes of others and the differences of others, when it is ayn that is blinded, or ayn of displeasure, again we commit grave mistakes, and we do not have the proper order of priority, and again we sometimes put everything in the same basket and everyone in the same basket, no matter who they are and what they have done of good to the community, to the Muslims, to the deen, and we look at them as, you know, on the principle of some type of, no, let me not say that. On the basis of some principle, then we would look at them as he or she is just like anyone else. If he or she makes a mistake, then I will treat him like if the lowest of criminals made the same mistake because of a mistake. And then I treat them in the same way. That's again unjust and unfair, and that's a nafs that is not in a state of peacefulness with itself. For if a person has done a lot of good to the community, for if a person has done a lot of good that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves, whose impact on the, alhamdulillah, on the community at large is a very positive impact, and has very remarkable contributions to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and so on, that we ought not to treat them because of some mistakes as though we are treating a person who is filthy with mistakes and committed another mistake. Do you see the difference? Imam Ibn Al-Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala and others point that out and say, beware from doing that, beware against doing that.
and against backbiting those people and against hurting them in their back. And he says, pertaining to the ulama, rahimahumullah ta'ala, he says, لحوم العلماء مسمومة. لحوم العلماء مسمومة. Literally, he says, the flesh of the scholars is poisonous. What does he mean? Backbiting. If you eat their flesh, you will die. You will get hurt. What type of being hurt does he imply here? With Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With the different punishments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, spiritually and otherwise. He says, rahimahullah ta'ala. And then he gives this beautiful parable, because he was also an usuli and a faqih, rahimahullah ta'ala, in addition to his beautiful, transparency of his heart. He says, telling us about this aspect of when someone had remarkable contribution and positive impact on the community and on society, positively and morally and so on, and for the deen, that we should forgive them and pardon them that which we otherwise wouldn't forgive others. And he said, هذا من قواعد الدين ومن حكمة هذا الدين. He says, these are of the basic principles of our deen, رحمه الله تعالى. And then he says, لأن الماء إذا بلغ القلتين لم يحمل الخبث. لأن الماء إذا بلغ القلتين لم يحمل الخبث والمحصية خبث. He says, because and there is a rule of law and a hadith that says, if the volume of water is two qulla is it's a few hundred liters. He says, if the volume of water is two qulla, qullatain, then لم يحمل الخبث, it does not carry نجاسة. This is law known in the fiqh of Tahara, that if you have such volume of water and more, particularly in the Shafi'i school and the others, not all, that if you have this volume of water and more, and you have a najasa that falls in there, and that najasa does not change the color, nor the taste, nor the smell of that water, then that water is tahir, is still clean and pure, and is to be used to cleanse and to purify. Did you get it? What he meant? So in other words, if you have such an individual, man or woman, whose khair, mashallah, has been acknowledged in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that he or she commits a sayyah, a ma'siyah of some type, such that, compared to the khair, it is almost indistinguishable. So he says, like that najasa in the water, it does not change its quality. We don't throw the water. We keep the water. We may drink the water. We use the water for tahara and so on and so forth. إِذَا بَلَغَ الْمَاءُ الْقُلَّتَيْنِ لَمْ يَحْمِلِ الْخَبَثِ. My dear brothers and sisters. And our attitude towards this ikhtilaf of tanawwu' must be in these lines. Yes, we must know that Allah and His Rasulullah permitted that. Yes, we should try to close the gaps whenever possible. Because remember, the basic state of affairs, the original state of affairs is what? Is unity, wahda. That's what we should do. We should always be careful as not to allow that diversity to be so violent and so extreme that it will break out of the envelope and break the sphere of unity, and you have a destroyed star and you have an explosion. We must allow for that within the norms of the basic unity of ours, of our shara. We must endure with patience in the face of all of these things. We must know that the origins of our response to such types, especially of differences, the source of that, when we respond to that in a way that is not courteous, that is not graceful, that is not gentle, that is not forgiving, and that is not supporting, is due to, essentially to, the nafs. Is due to the nafs. It is not sometimes lack of knowledge, though lack of knowledge is a very also important reason for us to disagree in a violent way, because we don't know that that is an okay type of disagreement because of jahl and because of ignorance of what are the teachings of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam pertaining to disagreement. We don't know that. When we don't know, we are prone indeed to react in ways that are unjust and unfair and aggressive. But having knowledge does not indicate and does not necessitate that our response will be one of courtesy, will be one of grace. No. Scholar or student, lay person or whoever we are, we have to know that it is a matter of nafs, my dear brothers and sisters. It is a matter of hawa or of shahwa. It is a matter either of hawa and of shahwa, and those cannot be controlled without the serious endeavor to cleanse our nufus, and by the means of cleansing the nufus that we have to learn about. Time is over, and we have to stop here inshallah ta'ala until we meet right after us for the last session to conclude the elements of ethics of disagreement. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله العظيم لي ولكم وأصلي وأسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته.